Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 3, verse 6. Galatians 3, 6. We'll begin with prayer as we always do, and each of us will have the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If you recognize that there's anything on your heart that was either sinful or concern of anything in life, please lay that aside. Put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. And don't forget to be thankful for the opportunity to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's bow and pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son and the justification and righteousness that has come through Him to all who believe upon Him. We thank You for Your grace and for the tremendous and many blessings that we all enjoy in our lives because of our status with You. We have not earned or deserved that status, but You have given it to us by means of grace. And for the abundance of Your grace, Father, we are thankful. And we ask that Your Spirit would guide and direct us through Your Word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So in Galatians 3:6, it says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." He's quoting there Genesis 15:6, and the fact that Abraham, by faith and faith alone, was accredited or reckoned with righteousness. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham." And what he means by that, of course, is not that we become ethnically Jews. The Gentile remains a Gentile. It's that we become what Abraham was given, his righteousness, and I mean God's righteousness. And we do so in the exact same way that Abraham did. He sets the standard here. It is by faith and by faith alone. And so we also come under the Abrahamic covenant. And not all of it, but some of it. Through him, and he's going to say it in verse 8, that through Abraham, blessings were extended to all the nations. And that is the blessing, which he's going to say right here, and make it very clear what that blessing is justification. The Judaizers were under the impression that if anyone was to participate in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, which is Genesis 12:3, and in this case, which they didn't really understand, but, you know, still what we understand and know to be that the blessing is justification, that in order to participate in the Abrahamic covenant, they had to be, the Judaizer believed that Gentile as well as, just as the Jews were, had to be inducted into the Mosaic law through circumcision. So he says in verse 8, "In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham." And that was long before Abraham ever got circumcised, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." And all the nations, of course, refers to Jew and Gentile. So the scripture foresees that God, and by the way, that's in the present tense where it says would justify. It actually should be justifies. It's amazing there that Paul would use the present tense, because foreseeing would be God looking into the future, but in God, time is not, you know, something past, present, or future. So when he uses the present tense here, he's talking about the continual justification of all who would believe in Christ as their Savior. By the use of the word "and," Paul asserts that the blessing of Abraham, namely the one he received from God, justification, was received by him through faith, and that it is through the exercise of a like faith that the Gentiles become his spiritual children. and not through submission to circumcision, certainly. Blessed, which is now we see, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you, meaning what? Through the seed that would come from Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, all who believed upon him would be blessed by justification. And that's an enormous thing, to know that you are justified before God. That means before God, I have no issues, no barriers. My sinfulness, my flaws, failures, anything about me, nothing is in the way of me and my relationship to God. And by the way, that means a Mosaic law or anything like it. There's no law between me and God. As we'll see, the law was given to children, right? Behave and you'll be blessed. Disbehave and you'll be cursed. Who do you treat like that? Children. And so, and God says, or Paul says, through God says through Paul, that the law was given to minors, you know, young. He calls them, what is it, Nephrios or Nerf, well, we'll see it, Nerf something. That they were, God viewed them as infants. And so, you know, and there's a lot implied in that. How much can an infant understand? But we certainly look at them. We don't think of a guy like Moses as being an infant. But compared to what Israel will enjoy in the future in the millennial reign and what we share in enjoyment of these blessings of justification, it is truly, in their case, it's like you're looking at an infant. And an infant is always put under such a law of do's and don'ts. And so what's the difference between the infant and then you become an adult? Just because you're an adult, are you lawless? Well, bad infants become, well, I would say bad infants, but just because we're out of the home and we're free and we're over 18 and you have a driver's license, does that allow you to no longer be under the law? You know, you're under a law, and if you break it, you face the consequences. As adult children of God, we're still under a law, and if we break it, we face the consequences. But it's no longer the Mosaic law. God treats us not as children, but as adults. And being treated as an adult, he gives you amazing gifts of a son, and he gives you amazing power, which is himself indwelling you. And then he says, there's a plan for your life, now live it. Now you pick up your cross and you follow me. You make your own decisions, but based on faith in me. But I'm not going to force you, nor am I going to control you. Although in a way I will control you if you allow me to. But I'm never going to take away your self-determination. You've got to make adult decisions now. Mature decisions. And that's what's been thrown in our laps. And it's an amazing responsibility, but also an amazing blessing. No longer children, but sons, adult sons. And we'll get to that. It's in this very book, actually, in chapter 4. So also we have in verse 8 a wonderful expression of God's foresight, which we talked about last night. He foresaw almost 2,000 years before Christ came that all the nations of the earth would be blessed with justification through the person of Christ. So in verse 9 it says, so then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. The Gentile by faith becomes a son of Abraham. This is ethically as he was. We are the recipients of righteousness by faith. And but what we have that Abraham did not at that time. Now, Abraham, when he goes into the millennial reign with all the other resurrected Old Testament saints, that they will enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. But with that goes a lot of material blessings as well, which is really strange for us to picture because the resurrected saints are not going to be in their old human bodies. I mean, are they going to really care how rich they are if they're in resurrection bodies? I don't think so. But, I mean, that's we don't get a lot of details about that. You know, what does the world look like in the millennium? It's nothing that I can picture, for sure. Because we'll be there, too, in resurrection bodies. But there'll be millions of billions of people who are in earthly bodies, who are saved and some who are unsaved. And if they're saved Jews, the recipients of the new covenant, then they will enjoy both the spiritual and material blessings of that covenant. So, do we become Jews? No. Abraham becomes a pattern to all who would follow, and how a sinner, either Jew or Gentile, must appropriate salvation by faith and faith alone. And so we're going to come back to this passage. We're not done with this passage, and we're also going to do some work in chapter 4. But let's see our Lord speak the exact same thing. So go to John 8, verse 56. John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now we're going to go back and read this in context. But you notice he's speaking about the same thing. What? You know, when did Abraham rejoice to see the day of the Lord? Well, when he believed the promise that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But he didn't get as much of the revelation of that in Genesis 12. You know, that's as he's leaving Ur. This promise is given to him, the Abrahamic covenant. But then it's many years later, after he willingly sacrifices Isaac, his son, that then God says, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, back in Genesis 15, which is years prior to the time of the sacrifice of Isaac, he talked about Abraham's progeny. Like, look at the stars of the sky. And he's talking about millions and millions of what would become known as Jews, who would be the recipients of the most fantastic blessings that God ever put on a people, ever. And I mean a nation. No nation's ever been as blessed as they are. And we're going to see a marvelous reason for that. But then further, God speaks of one seed, and it's after God said, on this hill, this Mount Moriah, I will provide. That's when God says, I am Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh. I'm God, your provider. And what am I going to provide? And that's the ultimate revelation for Abraham. Through you, through one seed, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham believed that. It wasn't just something that went over his head and he was like, oh, I don't know what the heck he's talking about. Abraham believed. He put his faith in Genesis 12, put his faith in Genesis 15, and as the revelation became more succinct for him, which we have a heck of a lot more than Abraham did, but as time went on and he saw more, he put his faith in that. And he rejoiced. Then in his heart he was glad. Rejoiced in his heart that through me would come a seed that would bless the entire world. And so Jesus says, your father, who the one you say is your father, rejoiced to see my day. These people that he's talking to, they want to kill Jesus. Your father, they claim that Abraham's their father. Your father rejoiced thousands of years ago to see my day, and you want to kill me. But he says something interesting about Abraham. He said he saw it and was glad, as if he was there. But his faith put him there, you know, his faith in the promise. So when Abraham believed the promise of God in Genesis 12, you could add Genesis 15, Genesis 17, when he's circumcised, the Abrahamic covenant is repeated to him. And then he's told he'll have a child. That's when he laughs at God. And the kid gets the name Laughter. And in Genesis 22, where he sacrifices his son, that it was good as his seeing it. And he saw it, the promise. But really, it's him. And he was glad. Abraham believed that a day would come when all the families of the earth would be blessed through his future progeny. But I want to go back to verse 31. Back to John 8:31, because we're familiar with this. It's the whole context of this whole conversation that he has with these Jews. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There's no way that the believing Jews would respond to him this way. And he's talking to a group in the temple, so there's a lot of unbelieving Jews, and they're always following him around, especially when he's in Jerusalem, as he is in this place, in this. "They," the unbelieving Jews who were listening, "answered him, 'We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?'" They've never been enslaved to anyone? "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin.'" Now, what is that word commits? What does it mean? Perpetually. We did a bunch of work on this word. It's the present active participle of the Greek word to do, poieo. And it means a continuous action. He says, everyone who practices continually sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. And there's a huge difference. The son in the house is a believer. And as we studied in 1 John chapter 3, that the son in the house has the blessing of the divine seed within him, and he can no longer perpetually sin. Because of what? Because of the grace of God has put something in him, which is a new heart. He's a brand new creature in Christ with a divine nature, as Peter describes it in 2 Peter 1:4. So, can he try like heck to perpetually sin? Yes, he can. But he'll never be able to pull it off. Even if he dies of sin unto death, he'll never be able to pull it off. So he's a son in the house. How stupid. And that's exactly what Paul, we saw it last night, saying to the Galatians in 3:1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Because why? You went back to the slave. A bunch of slaves came into your church, you guys who are adult sons in the house, and they convinced you to go back and live like a slave after I have set you free, meaning Christ has set you free. You're a son in the house, you're no longer a slave. So, you know, Jesus here is speaking of what is to come. And it's promised to the Jews in the new covenant. I'm going to give you a new heart, not a heart of stone, a heart of mushiness, flesh. I'm going to give you the Spirit of God. I'm going to write my law in your heart. You're not going to be ones who need instruction. All of you will know. The Word of God will be taught in every corner. You believers with that seed in you will be so absorbed with the Word of God, you'll hear it all the time. You'll understand it. You'll live it. You'll know it. You'll be full of my wisdom. That's the Son. That's for believers only. Of course. And so to these Jews, when they said, "We've never been a slave of anyone," and they are currently slaves of the Romans, why doesn't Jesus say, look around? He doesn't care about slavery to the Romans. What does Jesus care about? Slavery to sin. He said, "I have come to set the captives free." And so he continues, "If therefore the Son shall make you free," meaning me, "then you shall be free indeed." That's kind of like what John, and of course, the same writer of the Gospel is the same writer of the Epistle, 1 John. We are sons of God, right? How does he say it? "And you are son of God." And he says, that's what we are. I mean, it's like emphasizing that this isn't just something far away into the future. It means you live it now. And if God says, "I'm free," like, am I going to be free? He's like, no, you are free indeed, meaning now. The Son sets man free to become a son who has a new heart, the indwelling Spirit, the Word etched upon his heart, the complete remission of sins, which means no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Which, when we learn that lesson, we don't carry guilt. Well, I'd say at times we do still carry guilt, don't we? It's a tough one. But do we carry it as long and as heavy as we used to? Not even close. Why? I have been taught by God time and time again that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that I have been set free. And so with that, I'm not going to have, because when you carry guilt with you, that's a guarantee of another plethora of sins that come with it. And so because of these gifts, he can't continually sin anymore. He's a son and not a slave. So in verse 37, he says, I know you are Abraham's offspring. But what does he mean there genetically? That they are Jews of some tribe, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Are they Abraham's genetic offspring? Yes, they are. They know that they're Jews, but are they really his sons? You say Abraham is your father. He doesn't say, I know Abraham is your father. He says, I know that you are Abraham's offspring. Yeah, you're racially, genetically, from Abraham's seed. But are you his son? Well, we just read in Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So that's why he'll say, if you say Abraham's your father, then do the deeds of Abraham. Believe in me. So he says in verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Isn't that interesting here how he says, I have seen my father, but you have heard your father? Meaning, if I have seen, that's like an intimacy, whereas I have just heard. It's like, you know, and he's building up to this. He's setting them all up, and then he's going to drop the bomb on them that the devil is their father. But, you know, they've heard what? The lies, the false doctrines of the devil, and they do them. He said, I have seen my father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. And what does this mean? It means that the son should have the traits of the father. If you say that your father's Abraham, do his deeds. But yet you seek to kill me. He believed in me, and you seek to kill me. And if you believed, if these Jews right this day believed in Christ as their Savior, that he is the promised Messiah, well, of course they're not going to want to kill him. You know? That's like... What's the ultimate proof you're a believer? I never wanted to kill Jesus. Yeah, it's not, you know, it's whatever. But what would they be? They'd be in the status of Abraham. They really would. Just like him. Meaning what? They'd be reckoned with the righteousness of God. And so they'd be saved people. But would they have new hearts? Would they have the Holy Spirit within them? Not yet. But how long until they have to wait for that? A matter of months? I would assume these people would still be alive. Right? Pentecost is coming. This is John 8. He's got maybe about a year to go at the most, if I can remember the timing right. Say it's even a year and a half. It's a matter of like 12 to 16 months from now that he will die, be resurrected, and the new covenant, the spiritual blessings of it, the indwelling spirit, the fact that, what's going to happen at Pentecost when the church begins, that they would all walked right into that. And then they would have had what? It would have been like Abraham if they believed now. They would have been like what he's going to describe next. Then, as they went into the church. And this is what you and I are. Verse 41st. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. So they're like, okay. Now they're going to up it. telling you that Abraham was our father didn't seem to do enough. So they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Meaning we're not bastard sons. We have one father, even God. Now, if they didn't, this is a huge mistake to say this to the Lord. I'm sure these Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, the scribes are probably there too, there's a whole slew of them. When they would make such claims to common Jews, the people would have been very impressed. Jesus is not. If you're not going to do the deeds of your so-called father Abraham, what about God? What are the deeds of God? And he's going to describe it as himself. The child of God, the son of Abraham, Jew or Gentile. Now, when I say son of Abraham, you can call yourself that. We just read that in Galatians 3:8 or 7, that all who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. I'm not a Jew, and am I in the fold of Israel? This is another thing, you know, covenant theology is so prevalent that the dispensationalists have, they don't even want to touch this subject sometimes. Because in parts of it, it seems like you're giving in to the covenant theology guy. I don't care about covenant theology. You know, what I care about is this right here. I'm not doing any of this to refute somebody. I don't care what they teach. I really don't. They say that the church has replaced Israel. That's a flat-out falsehood. Does any of this make us a part of Israel? Not at all. Look, we can say we have one common thing between us and Israel, for sure. We have the same Savior. Same exact Savior. It's the same guy. Salvation is from the Jews. Right? And we'll see this in Romans 11. Paul's going to say to the Gentiles who are saved, who know that these Jews around them, many of them have rejected the gospel, don't be arrogant towards the tree. And he calls them that because it's from these people that the gospel has come, even though some of them rejected it. The child of God, son of Abraham, loves the Lord and does the deeds of the Lord. And fight it as much as he wants. He'll do it in heaven. And in time, every believer who rejects the love of God that is in them, basically they're burying it, because as we know in Romans 5:5, the moment we were saved, that the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If I'm a believer, I have the cross in my heart. That is the ultimate display of God's love. It's just sitting there waiting to blossom. It's like a seed. The Word of God is the water. And it's just that love is going to become very plain to you someday if you will just learn. And some believers, they don't want to do that. But that love is still there. That seed, that divine seed is still there. And they have this pull towards loving God and doing God's work as much as they fight it. And that's a shame, you know. I don't understand why they do it, and I don't want to, really. I don't think there's an answer to that. Everyone must make their decision before God. But for sure, if you love the Lord, it's a gift. I say, am I better than everybody else because I love the Lord? No, that's been in every believer's heart, is that desire to love the Lord. And in every believer's heart is that desire to refrain from sin and evil. So, these are all a grace gift. Jesus said to them, now, this is if God is your Father. Now, we know him as Father, do we not? Right? There's another thing I was looking at today. Paul twice, in Romans 8 and in this passage, no, in Galatians 4, he says, we cry out. Actually, he says the Holy Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father. And there's a lot of, you know, why does he say Abba and then Father? Well, one of the things is, Jesus very likely spoke Aramaic. And so that's why, and Mel Gibson did the film Passion of the Christ, the whole thing's in Aramaic. Because we assume, and that was a very common language for Palestine at that time. And the Jew, how would a regular, everyday Jew address God if he were doing it openly? He would say Adonai, almost all the time. Would a Jew, common Jew walking around, refer to Yahweh, which they would never say, and not anymore, would he refer to Adonai as his father? And pretty much not, if he did, it would be very rare. But we find in Jesus, you know, you read the Gospels, what does he call God? All the time. Father. Now, the New Testament's written in Greek. There's a reason it's written in Greek. Because the whole world's speaking Greek at that time. It makes it really easy to get it out there. Isn't that great? They don't have to be like, well, what's the original language say? You don't have any problem with that. Everybody speaks it. But our Lord would have said Abba. And he would have said it a lot. And one of the theories is that Paul says Abba, Father, because in early Christendom, everybody would refer to God as Abba because the Lord did it all the time. And it's a very affectionate word. It's an affectionate Aramaic word for your father. And so when he says Abba, Father, it could be that he says Abba like everybody says in Christendom, and then he translates it for his people who don't know what Abba means as this letter gets sent all over the world. Point being, Jesus called God his Abba all the time. And now so do we. All of us. Because what have we been gifted with? We're sons of the living God. And Paul would write that the Spirit is inside you, and he says it in Galatians and in Romans. The Spirit is inside you to bear witness with your spirit that you are sons of God, by which we cry out. He doesn't actually say we cry out. It says the Spirit within us cries out. We get that from the grammar of the sentence. And therefore the Spirit, why crying out? Because it's so emphatic. That what the Spirit is doing within you is convincing you what it is to be a son. And this takes decades, but that's, he's patient. And he just goes on and on, hammering this into your heart. What does it mean to be a son of God? What does it mean to look at God no longer as a judge, but as an Abba? It's huge, huge. And I have to be completely made brand new to even have the status and to be able to see it for what it is. I see myself as a son of a living God. That's an amazing status, with a new heart, with the Spirit within me, with his wisdom written upon my heart. And I'm no longer an infant son. I'm an adult son. He treats me as an adult. He treats me as one who is mature. He says, you follow me, follow my way. By your own self-determination, you learn it for yourself and you follow it. I'm not going to force you to learn it. And we can operate and act as adults. And so that's what Christ is talking about here. These Jews, very sillily, say, God is our Father. Oh, is he? Verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. Christ said, now, to the disciples, the new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You would love me. And he's looking ahead here, which will be true in the millennial reign. When the new covenant is instituted, the Jews will love God in this way. All of them will. The believers. But now we are benefited with this. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come in my own initiative, but he sent me. If Abraham were your father, then you would have believed me and not tried to kill me. If God were your father, then you would love me. There's a big difference between, you know what, we're not going to kill you. to I love you with all my heart and soul. And it's kind of the difference between Abraham in the Old Testament and what Abraham will be in the millennial reign. And what Abraham was in the Old Testament and what we are right now in the church age. It's no longer I'm reckoned with righteousness and I'm a minor baby child who can only see a shadow of God. And I'm under a law that treats me like a child. I'm not under that law anymore. I'm under a way of an adult. That's beautiful. So then he says in verse 43, now what we just discussed in 10 minutes concerning these last few verses, we all understand that. And because, you know, we are, the people in this room, you're very versed, faithful in learning. And you know of these things. And so when we look at this, what does it mean to be as a child under the law of the Old Testament? What does it mean to be an adult son in the church age? One who is a child of God with the indwelling spirit who bears witness of the fact that I am a son and I have this position. I'm predestined and I'm elected and I'm in union with Christ. And what does it mean to love Him? I fully understand that. And, you know, we can understand a heck of a lot more. We got a long way to go. But at least the premise of it, the basis of it, the beauty of it, we understand. And it's wonderful. But he says to them, you can't understand a word I'm saying. Why is that? And why can we understand it? See, what you're really understanding here are things that are timeless, divine, heavenly, and eternal. And to you and me, at times, they even seem simple. And they are. But yet you understand them. You understand things that surpass death. As an unbeliever, you could never even remotely understand it. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Verse 43. He says, because you cannot hear my word. Now this is a big thing. And it gets to right to what we're talking about. Why can't they understand? Why can't they hear his word? It seems pretty plain. If you're a child of Abraham, then you don't kill me. You know, it's not the most profound message ever. If your father is God, then love me. But what do they see themselves as, these Jews? Like when their worldview. Because they're physical descendants of Abraham, they believe they've got it made. Because they work really hard at the Mosaic Law, they're even righteous. So they're blessed because of their genetics, and they're righteous because of their self-determination. And there's a whole group of them that believe that. You know, birds of a feather. Pharisees of a feather flock together. They all hang out with each other. Hey, Saul, you're righteous. Abraham, you're righteous, right? All these, whatever Jewish, Jaime over there. Well, I don't know any other Jewish names. Goldberg, hey, how are you, buddy? So righteous. We're all of the same cloth. We even dress the same. And we're extremely convinced that we are privileged by race and privileged by effort. And God accepts us. Now Jesus comes along and says, you have to believe me. And to believe, that means that you can't be made righteous of your own self-effort. That only I can make you righteous. And that's a real punch into the arrogance and the pride. It's a punch in the pride gut. And there's no way they're going to take that. So they don't hear a word. Why can't they understand? They don't have a new heart. They have the old heart, which only flows sin and evil. Now, how are they going to get a new heart? They got to believe in Him. Right? God's the one who's going to give them a new heart, just like He's going to give them righteousness. They have stone for hearts, which only knows one thing, which is self. Go to Ezekiel 26. We've already seen it. We're going to see it again. Ezekiel 26. I'm sorry, 36. 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A heart that is soft, a heart that is humble, a heart that will learn. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See, it almost sounds like God's going to force them, but he's not. With a new heart, with the indwelling spirit, and with the word of God plainly taught, they will follow it. When he says cause, it's really the Hebrew word is to make happen. And just like we acknowledge that I can't do the work of God unless God the Holy Spirit empowers me to do it. So in essence, he gets all the credit. I see his goodness. I know of his power. I aim for that goodness and I trust his power. So I'm making decisions, but he's empowering me to do it. So in essence, he is causing me to do it. And in the millennial reign, they will do that. Now these Pharisees that Christ is talking to, if they believe in him, they'll be like Abraham of the Old Testament. If they live another year and a half, they'll be this. But not in the millennium, in the church age. They'll have the indwelling spirit. They'll have a new heart. And they will love the Lord with all their heart, mind, and strength. Now, if they died before the cross, they would still have this be true, except it would be in the millennial reign of Christ. So back to John 8:43. That's why they can't understand him. And that's why every unbeliever outside of the gospel, you speak to them about anything. Like, you ever try and explain the angelic conflict to an unbeliever? I have. How's that go? After a few hours into it, have you ever been in those discussions where you're like, sure, you're sure you can convince them of the truth? And this goes on and on and on and on and on. And it goes nowhere. Reason, heart of stone. And our God is a God of, you know, remember that analogy that the same sun hardens the clay and softens the wax. It's the same word, the gospel. So even Paul writes about this, the weakness of the gospel, but also the fact that, what you carry with you, because you and I carry that gospel with us, we're living gospels, is that you carry with you life and death. And that same gospel, when the person rejects it, their heart becomes harder. And we would assume every time they reject it, their heart gets harder and harder and harder. But to the person who accepts it, it's the same message. They're saved and they get a brand new heart. So verse 43, why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? And now he drops the bombshell on him. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? The Lord kept the Mosaic law perfectly. Isn't that amazing? That the creator of the Mosaic law and the one who gave it to Moses, and we're going to see, Paul writes about this in Galatians 4 also. It's insane. The God Almighty creates the law, gives it to Moses, and then thousands of years later, he becomes a man and submits himself to that very law and keeps it perfectly. Now, by him not breaking the law, that doesn't mean he fulfills the law. He fulfills the law when he dies on Calvary. The blood of Christ is the fulfiller of the law. But he cannot be that sacrifice if he has one law broken. It's crazy. That's the length that God will go to. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. You see that? Now, do I hear the words of God and then become of God? See, that would be salvation by works. Be like, oh, I understand the word of God. And then God says, ooh, will you be my son? No. God, the Holy Spirit, made the gospel understandable. You believed it. God made you a son. And then because he put his divine seed in you, you hear the word of God. Now, a lot of people hear the word of God and they don't want anything to do with it. This, of course, is speaking of the one who hears it, knows it, and comes to love it. Hears it to understand it. Why? Because I have the Holy Spirit. He's the one who really does teach me. I have a seed in me that desires truth. That's why I'm here. It isn't because of me. That's why any of us are here, or anyone in the world who listens to the Word of God for the right reasons, he does so because God has put that inside him. That's lovely. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Isn't it? When you see Christ teach, do you see a lot of like technicality? A lot of like, really complex sentences? It is the simplest thing that speaks of the most amazing things. But boy, is it simple. And he's the smartest man who ever lived. He could have been throwing such complex sentences at them with metaphors and similes and all kinds of stuff. And that they would have been, wow, this guy's smart. They think he's an idiot. Right? Where is he from? Nazareth. What good? Even Philip, who would become an apostle, said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That is recorded in your gospel. It's in the Gospel of John. Who ran and got him? Was it Andrew who went and got and said, we found the Lord? Philip said, who is he? It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's like, the Messiah is from Nazareth? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? That was the popular feeling of the time. It's a dump. Of course, God puts his Messiah right there. A son of a carpenter from Nazareth. They were flattering him, so they thought, when they called him rabbi. They would say, rabbi, you know, and that's as far as they were going to go. Because they could not deny, as Nicodemus said to him in John 3, no one can teach and do what you do unless he is sent from God. And Nicodemus was not a believer at the time. So he came to talk to him. At least he was humble enough to know, this guy is no idiot. You know, he can't do what he does unless he's sent from God. But he just speaks very, very plainly. And my favorite theologians that I love to write, they write just like that. I have tons of books. I still like what they're teaching because I like to see the different viewpoints that people have. But some of them, you can tell that they're writing to impress. And, you know, I'm like, I got to go look that word up. And look that word up, which is fine. It expands my vocabulary if I remember the word. But the best ones are the one who just give the truth. Simple, simple. Back to Galatians 3. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations of the earth, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The blessedness again is justification by faith. We add to that all that comes to you as a justified, saved person. All the assets that you have. The spiritual blessings that you have. Now, the covenant theologian uses this passage, and their favorite passage is Hebrews 8. And Hebrews 8 word for word, the writer of Hebrews puts in the new covenant. We read it when we started this. From Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, he puts it right in there. And so the covenant theologian says, see, that's for us. But in no way, nowhere does the writer of Hebrews say, this is for us. The writer of Hebrews, who is writing to Jews, is convincing them that the Mosaic law has been superseded. It is no longer in effect, and so he puts the new covenant in there, which is exactly stated by Jeremiah, you broke my old one, so I'm giving you a new one. And it's to show that the Mosaic law is fulfilled and it's gone. And nowhere does it say that that covenant is fulfilled by the church. It's not fulfilled by the church. It's just that we've received some things, some marvelous things that were promised in that very covenant. So they would say here, for this passage, that the covenant theologian would say that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the church. But nowhere is that said. The first part of the covenant in Genesis 12 is that Abraham would be a great nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation, never has been. There are client nations, for sure, but they're not Christian. So the church is not a nation. The church was never promised land by God, although interestingly, the Catholic Church was probably the greatest land accumulator of anyone of any time, and they had a lot of good land. But, you know, that was not promised in the Scriptures. The Lord is not physically on the earth. That's another promise in the New Covenant. Really, the fulfillment of the Davidic Covenant and that he would sit on David's throne. So dispensationalism, which is what we are, and really every Christian should be, does not deny that a facet of the Abrahamic Covenant is now being fulfilled in the church. That doesn't make us fulfillers of the covenant at all. But what is that blessing? The blessing of what? Justification. It's the spiritual blessing. Justification is a spiritual blessing. It doesn't come with any material thing. Say, I'm justified, so I'm going to be rich? No. So I win a new car? No, I don't get anything. I get everything, but I don't get anything earthly. So does a provision of the Abrahamic covenant go into effect before it's fulfilled? Just the blessing to the Gentiles started at Pentecost. Indeed it did. And in Acts, we have Peter, right? Peter in the beginning of the church still did not understand this. He's slow. And so I like Peter a lot. It takes him a long time. But when he gets it, he gets it. And he has supreme faith. But as you know, in Acts, Peter's the one who gives the message at Pentecost. It's amazing. The next day he goes into the temple and gives an even more amazing message. He's not afraid anymore. He's not hiding anymore. And he fully knows why he was called Satan in Mark 8. Get behind me, Satan. Why? Well, you know I'm the Messiah, but you don't think that a Messiah should suffer and die. So you have man's interests in mind. All you see of the Messiah is this great conqueror. He said he must die first. And Peter doesn't get that. But after the Lord dies and is resurrected, he fully gets that. Right? So that's in the bank. But then what he doesn't understand is that this truly is given out to all the world, the Gentiles. So God gives him a vision. And this big tablecloth comes down. He's praying on his rooftop. This tablecloth comes down. And it has all this stuff on it that was unclean to the Jews to eat. They were part of the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic Law. And the angel said, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, I will never touch this stuff. It'll violate the law. But God said, kill, eat. What was he showing him? We're no longer under those dietary restrictions. A new covenant has come. The new covenant in my blood. And then Peter gets a visitor. And the visitor says, there's a guy named Cornelius who wants to see you. And Cornelius was given the vision to go get Peter. And Peter's going to go to Cornelius' house. He's going to give them the gospel. and then he's going to witness them all speak in tongues. He's going to witness the Holy Spirit come upon them and speak in tongues. But why this is so amazing for Peter? There are a bunch of Gentiles. There's not a Jew in the house besides him. And he sees it. And then he knows that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Did they have to get circumcised? Did they have to put themselves under the law? Peter just broke the law. If we're still under the law, he just ate like his first lobster. He was probably like, wow, is this what I've been missing? Maybe there was bacon on there. Yeah, bacon, lobster, sausage, pork chop, whatever. He's bunching it all down. He's like, wow, church age rocks. And then he sees these Gentiles speak in tongues. It's not just to the Jews. So this that's why we're dispensationalists. Is there a part of the Abrahamic covenant that is fulfilled before the whole thing is fulfilled? And the answer is yeah. The blessing to the Gentiles. It's right there in Genesis 12:3. That's started. That's been going on for almost 2,000 years. So it's not all fulfilled at once. Right? The covenants aren't all fulfilled at once. So, yeah. Perfect. So, next, we'll now see the term used in the New Testament, the New Covenant. And we'll explore this. And once we get looked at and nailed down where the terms are used, this term is used, New Covenant in the New Testament, then we'll see other passages, and one in particular, Ephesians chapter 2. If you read Ephesians 2, I think it's 11 through 17 or something like that, where you see now if there's a one new covenant and we're recipients of the spiritual aspects of it, but in no way do we fulfill it, then Ephesians 2 just kind of jumps off the page to you. But if you believe in two new covenants, like some Colonel Thieme taught two new covenants, Lewis Berry Schaefer, John Walrood, Ryrie. Oh, Ryrie's first name. They all come from Dallas Theological. And they were all two new covenants. There's one new covenant for the church, one new covenant for the Israel, and there's nothing between them. You know, they're two completely separate things. There's one guy from Dallas who thought the way that I'm tending towards, Dwight Pentecost. And in Things to Come, his eschatological book, it's great. It's, you know, he's a great theologian, taught for 60-something years. His view was that there is one new covenant. The church gets shares in the spiritual blessings and the things not fulfilled until the millennium. And there's reasons for that. One of the main reasons, and I got a minute I can give you that, is that when Jesus says to the disciples that this is the new covenant in my blood, he says this is the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. He doesn't give any specifics about that. And he's in a room full of Jews. They only know of one new covenant. And it's in the Old Testament. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And he doesn't say, now, don't get it confused with the other one. And, you know, for the same reason, when Jesus came to the earth, both John the Baptist before him and Jesus spoke and said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And he doesn't clarify that statement, ever. He just says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And we have to assume that the Jews knew what he was talking about. Because if you say, you know, kingdom of God, what kingdom? What are you speaking of? But there's a kingdom promised in the Old Testament that they all know about it. It's all prophesied. And he doesn't clarify. And so in the same way we think, some of us dispensationalists, think that when he says this is the new covenant in my blood, he's truly speaking of the new covenant written in Jeremiah 31. But we'll explore that, and you can make your own determination. Regardless of what way you come up with this, the study is super great. And if you stick to a two new covenant view, it doesn't change your walk with God at all. It doesn't. And it's just... It's good to explore because, as you can see, you just learn and learn and learn and learn. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the gift of your word and the clarifications that you give us by means of your Spirit. May you guide and direct us in your way. In Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a dream.